if you remember 2 weeks ago, Geo ended on Joshua 8. So to give just a little recap, Joshua 8, that's where they were attacking Ai. Some people call it Ai. They went through that. God gave them a different way of attack than obviously with Jericho. And they went through, it was a smaller town, and they were able to accomplish what the Lord set before them. And they destroyed the city. And then at the end of the chapter, Joshua set up an altar, if you guys remember. And they all came before the altar and celebrated. And then Joshua actually read the entire book of the law. It says that the men, elders, and judges and leaders, as well as the women and children, were all present, and he read every word to them. I won't keep you that long tonight. We'll keep it a little shorter, but tonight we will be in Joshua 9 as we continue. But before we get into the word, let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, thank you for the chance just to spend some time in your word, Lord, amongst believers, Lord. Thank you for this time. Lord, I pray that you would just touch everybody's heart that's here in the sanctuary as well as those who are listening, Lord, out in the computer world. Lord, I pray that you just open those hearts. And the only reason to open them is to close them again around a new foundation of you, Lord. I pray that we'd be able to add a little bit of knowledge to your character. We'd be able to apply that character to our lives tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so like I said, we're going to be in Joshua 9. So we're going to get right into it. Joshua 9, and it came to pass when all the kings on the side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and all the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hevite, and the Jebusite heard about it, they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. So we'll stop there. It's kind of interesting how this opens. We obviously, as we've talked about, you know, we've seen the Israelites take these last two cities in the last few chapters, and also the surrounding kingdoms are going to be able to see that same thing. So they're getting nervous. They see the Israelites coming in with some force, but more importantly than the force, with the God that is leading them. Right, and they know just from word of mouth, as we're going to see in here, is that they're supposed to take the entire land. So how can they stop them? So you can see they're going to be getting together. But we don't get to actually know what happens. That's more covered in chapter 10. So we're going to get into our topic here in just a second. But so they gather together. And if you think about it, they already saw the walls of Jericho go down. So probably none of the kingdoms have that kind of defense out there. So they probably are starting to think of maybe we should fight in an open field, you know, where it's actual battle, where there's none of that God thing that can come in, is what they're probably thinking. So they all are going to get on a side and try to fight with Joshua. But like I said, we're going to skip those two verses, are going to jump into 10:5, I believe, if you want to read ahead some other time. But we're going to continue on with verse 3. Then the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua did to Jericho and Ai. They worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys and old wineskins, torn and mended, old patches of sandals, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And the bread for their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua and camped in Gilgal and saw him and the men of Israel. And they came from, saying, "We have came from a very far country. Now there, make a covenant with us." So we'll stop there for a second. So we see what they did, right? We see, just like we were talking with those other kings, Gibeon was just like 7 miles away. It was a really close city. So they were probably thinking that they're next. They already destroyed Ai. Gibeon isn't a big city, so they were probably next on the list to take. So they were trying to protect themselves. And if they can't beat them in strength, maybe they can beat them in a little crafty thought, right? They said that they were clever, right? They thought they were clever. And then, so there's three things I noticed there. They were clever. They misrepresented themselves, right, and how they dressed and who they were. They said they were ambassadors, and then also how they dressed and prepared themselves. And then third, they gave false evidence. It's kind of interesting. I don't know. I was thinking about this while I was studying. Have you ever thought yourself as clever? Yeah, I've thought myself as clever. Yeah. Have you ever misrepresented yourself? Yeah, I'm sure. Right? And when you're doing those kinds of things, are you usually doing things for the Lord? Or are you being self-serving? I think that's what we see here with them. They're being self-serving, right? They're obviously trying to do what? Save their skin, right? They want to live through this. But there's something that the Israelites should have thought of immediately, because they've already discussed this. If you remember back in Exodus, let's just turn there. I didn't put anything up because I thought we could just turn around, go around the Bible together and enjoy this, because we're going to do a little bit of page turning. Exodus 23. Give you guys a sec. All right. And for my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do anything, do according to their works. You shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So as the Israelites are being requested about this covenant, they want to make a covenant with them. This should already be something that's going on in their mind, right? They already know. Joshua for sure knew, because he probably wrote that for Moses. And if not, he just read it to the entire congregation when he read the law, right? So this should already be fresh on their mind. This shouldn't be something that they forgot about or don't know about. But I wanted to point out something here. It says, my angel, right? My angel will go before you. Do you guys remember that term used before? The very beginning of Exodus, in Exodus 3, when Moses is out just being a shepherd, right? He sees that burning bush off in the distance. And it says, God sent my angel. It was Yahweh, right? That's that Christophany. It's Christ speaking directly to him. So this was God telling him, Christ coming and telling him his word, that he's going to be the protector, right? He is going before them, right? He's sending my angel. He's sending Yahweh to walk before them, to go before them. And it's not even them that are going to be doing anything. It says, I will cut them off. You just have to be present, right? You just have to do what's asked of you. You just have to be present. I will send my angel, Yahweh, to cut them off, to destroy them. Let's see here. So let's see what the Israelites do. Oh, sorry, I got to go back over here. I didn't put a... There we go. Let's see how the Israelites respond in verse 7. Then the men of Israel say to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you? So they're on the right track, right? Say, how can we? You're probably living within our realm, and we're going to be attacking you anyway, is what they're actually saying. And then Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? So you can think where he's coming from. They're already in that kind of military mindset, right? They just attacked Ai. They defeated them. And now they have someone coming to want to be in a covenant. So he's direct. He says, who are you and where do you come from? And let's see how they respond. And they said to him, from a very far country, your servants have come, because the name of the Lord, your God, we have heard of his fame, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. I don't know. Sorry, I'm bad with the names. Therefore, the elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take up provisions for you for the journey, and go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot, for our provisions from our house on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins, which were filled new and see, are torn. These garments, our sandals, have become old because of the very long journey." So we see here, they continue in that deception, right? They continue in that lie. They continue with the only card they think they have to play. But there's something that really stands out to me here, and it shows a little bit of their knowledge and just what they know of the people. And it, right there in verse 9, it says, "Because the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and then all that he did to the two kings." Even though they're a pagan people, they're already getting an idea, an understanding of who God was. They weren't afraid of the Jew. They weren't afraid of the Israelites. They were afraid of the God that they represent. It's kind of interesting. It shows depth in their thought and their process and what they saw and how they observed and understood what they saw. And it made me think of Proverbs 9:10. I'll just read it to you. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. "And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So they're kind of at that beginning. But it's important to know the difference between fear and knowing, right? So they know of the God. It seems like they fear from what we see and how they respond. But we've got to be careful because Satan also knows God, right? But I don't think he understands. Of course he doesn't, right? God to his fullest. So we see this expression from these people, understanding the character, but we still see their deception, right? We see their deception in trying to trick the people. And then let's continue on and see how the people respond. "And the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but as they did, as they did not ask the counsel of the Lord, so Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them." So we see here, I mean, obviously it's pretty black and white there, right? They did not seek the counsel of the Lord. So they made this decision without seeking that counsel. It's, you know, when you, there's like a sixth sense is what I was trying to think of. But when you do something and you, some people call it a sixth sense, that gut feeling, could be that body language that you see, that's a warning, right? And that's okay because that's those past experiences that you've been through that are, you're recognizing similar events, right? Last time I turned my back on someone like that, I got sucker punched. Or last time I went through these, someone stole my money. Those kinds of things, those are important. But we should have that same sixth sense with the Holy Spirit, right? We should have that same response, that same idea of how we communicate with the Holy Spirit. You know, some people say that it's not necessary to ask and to communicate with God about the little things, about the small things of our life. But I think that's not really the case. I think it's really, really crucial to have that relationship and ask about the small things and communicate with your Lord about the small things. Because how can you, just like with a sixth sense or that gut feeling, it's all based off past experiences, right? If you don't have those past experiences to be able to communicate with the Holy Spirit and be able to know when you're communicating with the Holy Spirit in those times, those crucial times, you're not going to be able to have that. You won't have that to lean on. You won't have that strength to be able to communicate with the Lord. Unfortunately, they didn't have that then, right? But they had direct communication because they had the tabernacle, as we've talked about all through Exodus, right? They had direct communication. He should have, as a leader, Joshua should have went out and asked the Lord, right? He should have brought that before the Lord. And even more, all of his leaders that are with him should have challenged him, right? They should have challenged him and asked him, you know, what are you doing? This isn't what you just read yesterday or 2 days ago. This isn't why we came. Remember, we came to take the land, to be that judgment of the Lord. As sad as it is, like we've talked about, unfortunately, many of those people had to die, just like we heard with Ai last time, right? 12,000 people were destroyed, women and children and men. But like we were talking about before, they are just the arm of judgment, right? They're just there acting as the judgment of God. It's not really them doing it. This is the judgment and the time of judgment that God has called for these people. So as we go on, we'll see what happens here in verse 16. And it happened at the end of 3 days that they had made a covenant with them that they heard they were neighbors who dwelt near them. Of course, right? Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Sephira, Beeroth, and I don't know. Carjourna. I don't know. Anyway, there was 4 cities there, right? But the children of Israel did not attack because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. And all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn by the name of the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live. Rest wrath upon us, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but they will be woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation as the rulers had promised them." So we see as they come to these towns, again, the Israelites are in that, we're in our inheritance. It's time to take over, right? We were told we're going to take over all of Canaan, and this is our next city. And then they're told to hold, right? So they kind of yell up to their rulers, "What the heck? Why are we not attacking?" So they have to come and tell them, "Hey, we swore. Us and Joshua swore protection for them, and they said they'd be our servants." So they're sticking with that, which is admirable, right? We're supposed to let our yes be yes and our no be no. So they're sticking with what they said they would do, right? And we see that here. So that's an admirable moment. I actually forgot to tell you guys what the topic or what I named this. It's Bridle the Tongue. And it's kind of interesting as I was studying this because it's so important. And it's something I was actually communicating with the high school group on Sunday. It's an amazing that it just kind of tied in so perfectly with this. How Joshua and the elders should have bridled their tongue. And we'll see in, actually we can turn to James 1:19. I'll just read it for you guys. You don't have to turn there. "And so, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." That's how they were supposed to be. That's how we're called to be, right? It also says that the tongue, man is unable to control the tongue. Right? We don't have what it takes to be able to control the tongue. And we see this throughout the Bible, and we see this in our own lives. It doesn't take long to experience this same event. But we see here, we're going to see Joshua respond to them in verse 22. Right, 22? Yeah. "And then Joshua called for them and spoke with them, saying, 'Why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you, and we... when you dwell near us. You, therefore, are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God.'" So he challenges them. Why did you say you're from a distant land when you're not? You're from here. And we're going to see their response here in just a second. But he's saying because of the lie, but we're going to honor it because it's our word. But because of the lie, you are for your lives and for your children forever, you will be slaves. You'll be woodcutters for us and you'll be water carriers, which is interesting that the pagans, when you think about the whole process, they're learning to understand who God was through what they observed, right? And now they're going to be wood carriers for the altar and water carriers for the altar. So they're going to live and work amongst the Levites, right? That's pretty cool, right? Hopefully, it's going to change their mentality and who they are and bring in a new culture and a new life for them. And it's God's sovereignty, even though they were pagans, of what they're going to become in the future, because they're going to be with those Levites. And continue on in 24, and they said to answer to Joshua, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you, and you have done this thing. And now we are here, and now here we are in your hands. Do with us as seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out to the hand of the children of Israel, so they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he chose, even to this day. So we see here he made this oath, right? He made the oath with them, which bound the entire children of Israel to this oath. And it's interesting when you think about bridling the tongue and controlling what you say, because it affects so much. You think it's just the moment, but it really goes deeper. And we're going to see that. If you want to turn with me to 2 Samuel 21, verse 1. And it says, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired, and the Lord answered, it was because Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Remember those people? Yeah. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke with them. And now the Gibeonites were not afraid, and were not of the children of Israel, but were the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them for the zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. If you remember just a few chapters back, Saul tried to clear them out, right? Clear them out of the land because he wanted the land for Judah, right? Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? What shall make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? So he's asking him, I understand what Saul did. I recognize that. But we want, the land is cursed. You're living in it too, right? We're seeing the curse in the famine. How can I make atonement for that curse? And the Gibeonites said, we will not have silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. So he's saying, I don't want your money. I don't want to be bought out. And I'm not requiring a death toll or an equal death, right? Life for life. He said, whatever you say, he being David, said, whatever you say, I will do. And the king and they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should destroy that we would be destroyed from remaining in the territories of Israel, let 7 men from his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gilboa of Saul, whom the Lord has chosen. So we see here that they made this covenant, and long, long time later, we see Saul break the covenant. Probably, you know, knowing Saul, he probably knew about it. I'm sure he knew about it. But he broke that covenant and killed them, right? He didn't follow through with the protection. But then we see the land's cursed. The inheritance is cursed, right? We can't have that. And they obviously don't want that famine. So to make it right, he asked for 7 males of the descendants. 7 being that number of perfection, right? To bring that curse, or that remove the curse from the land. It's interesting when you think about it, the depth of that one day's statement, how much it actually has to do with for the people. As I was preparing for this, and I read the chapter a few times, I kind of there was a story that I thought of that kind of really coincides with this in a smaller understanding, and that's Matthew 15. I don't know if you guys know, that is the lady who had a demon or a child who was demon-possessed, but she was a... she wasn't a Jew. She was a Gentile. And I'll just read it to you guys. It's okay. Matthew 15:23. And he answered her, and the disciples... Okay, let's go past that. I'm sorry. 24. And he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he's saying, I wasn't sent to take care of you right now. I was sent for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile, as we'll get there, for the Greek. And then he came and... And then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, is it not good to take the child's bread and throw it to the little dog? And she said, yes, Lord, even the little dog eats the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And then he blesses her because of her faith. And he says, your daughter was healed from that very hour. It reminds me of the Gibeonites, right? They understood a small amount. They understood what they were getting into. They understood the strength and what God represented for the people. They didn't understand the full depth, just like this lady. She just knew that Christ could heal her child, right? But they're going to slowly learn more and more about Christ and about the God that is sending the Israelites to Canaan. But along with this same idea of the curse, we see this final, before we close here, the fruition of a prophecy. And I don't know if you guys remember way back when we were doing Genesis 9, Noah. So once Noah obviously exited the ark, he became a farmer, right? You guys remember? He became a farmer. And he had a vineyard. And there was one particular time where he drank the wine and became drunk, right? And he was exposed. And his younger son, Ham, saw the exposure and went and, instead of taking care of it for his dad, he went and talked to his older brothers, Shem and Japheth, right? You guys remember that story? Yeah. So Shem and Japheth, they heard about it, did what was appropriate, and they didn't want to see their father, so they held a blanket and went backwards and covered him, right? So we see a curse that happens from here. And some people call it a curse. As you study a little bit more about it, it might actually be a prophecy, because we don't get a lot of information here from Noah, but there's probably a good chance that the Lord spoke to Noah about the future for the lineage, because he just came off the ark, and this is a new start for the world, right? This is a new start for their family and what it's going to look like. So most likely, as he's going to curse here, he's not cursing Ham, who actually saw him, but actually his son. But there's probably some relationship there where he knows who Canaan is and how carnal-minded he is, and probably a prophecy that the Lord spoke to him. So Noah says, cursed be Canaan. And you remember who Canaan is? Who we've just been talking about? A servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren. That's what we're seeing now. They just said they'd be servants, right? They just committed to being servants and entered that covenant we see in Joshua, right? This is the prophecy for it. And then he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, that he may... And may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, that he may dwell in tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his servant. So we see here, way, way in the beginning, that this is already prophesied, right? That Canaan is going to be the servants of the rest of the people. And we see that come to fruition in Joshua 9. So we see them become the servants of servants, right? Because the Israelites are the servants of God, right? They're the messengers of Christ, and the Canaanites are going to be the servants of them. If you guys don't remember, the Canaanites Canaan is the father of the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, and the Phoenicians. So it's quite a body of people And then he also, because we get to see that carnality minded of the Canaanites, it's the he's also his son, Canaan's son, Nimrod, begins the building of Babel. And then from there are a few more of the kids build Nineveh. You're familiar with Nineveh and what kind of city that was. And then Sodom and Gomorrah also come from that line. So you see the carnality and what Noah is talking about as he curses that whole lineage. And we see the fruition of the curse here in Joshua. It's kind of amazing when you see all of it come together. But what I'd like to leave you with tonight is James 3. James 3, and we'll start in 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, the word of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. And with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God, in the likeness of God. So this is where I'd like to leave you guys for tonight. This is the idea that I saw as I read this, is that bridling of the tongue. The tongue is so powerful, and we see how much it's going to affect the Israelites and how much it affected Joshua just with that simple statement that he made. It was a simple statement, but it is affecting them for a lifetime and for many generations. And the same is true with us. If we can't bridle our tongue, then, which we can't, as we saw here, so the only way that we can bridle our tongue is through Christ, right? It's by his strength that we have the power to bridle our tongue. We can't do it on our own. Don't expect that you could ever do it on our own. In those moments of anger and rage, that tongue just goes crazy. But it's through Christ, right? Just as we were saying, with that continual experience of communicating with our Holy Spirit, we get to have that power to overcome the wicked tongue. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, I thank you for the chance to come up here and speak your word, Lord. I thank you for being able to, Lord. I pray that you just bless everybody here, Lord, that we would be able to truly bridle our tongue. Lord, I pray that we would put your desires above our own, Lord, that we would be willing to step forward in faith and be able to open our mouth and just communicate, Lord, open our soul and speak to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.